It's always a pleasure to be here with Jim and to meet you for the first time. We had a wonderful time this morning with the pastors and a group of men that were gathered here. That was really a great time, and I anticipate a really great time with you as well. One of the reasons why I picked this particular subject is because I have an opportunity, just in the position that I'm in at the Master's University and Seminary, to travel all over the world, literally, and get involved in a lot of church situations and the family situations sometimes, or difficulties that go on between Christians. And because my background is a lot in the area of biblical counseling, this becomes really critical, resolving conflicts between people, sometimes husband and wives, sometimes between two Christians who supposedly love the Lord, and yet there's a major disagreement, major conflict between them. How do you get those type of issues resolved? And one of the biggest problems that I run into is the fact that we have been so affected by the way in which the world thinks about conflict resolution. I don't like that at all. I don't like the terminology conflict resolution, because the Bible really doesn't talk about it in that way. The Bible really talks about it in terms of, as Jim already suggested, conflict reconciliation. That's different. Why is that so important? We're going to see during our conference that reconciliation is a much more broader and thorough process than just merely resolving a conflict. Our goal here from a biblical perspective is not simply making peace. Making peace between people is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Making peace is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Now, you probably have no conflict in your life. You don't even know what that means. Whether it's a job you work on, or in your home, or in your marriage, or with someone that you know that's a personal friend. Now, I say that facetiously. But if you notice in your notes there, I make a comment about the fact that every conflict within the church presents the pastor with a great teaching opportunity, because every conflict within the church is a reminder of how much Christ is needed. You see that? How much Christ is needed. The source of all conflicts begins in the heart. The Bible talks about that, with all of its cravings and dominant desires, which fuel anger, slander, violent reactions. It denies the truth and the grace of the gospel in the Christian life, because it really positions itself in pride. I want you to think about that, because as we begin tonight, we're going to talk about how do we deal with that. In order to deal with that, we've got to talk about what does the Bible say about the heart? What does the Bible say about the heart? This is an important question, and especially in relationship to the problem of sin as it affects the worship of the heart. Jim mentioned that there when he mentioned there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In fact, if you have your Bible, why don't you take it just for a moment, let's go over to Matthew 5. Earlier, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he had talked about the fact that in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But then he begins to flesh out what that really means. And then later on in verse 23, he says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. That's where another believer, another Christian, another person who says that they follow Christ has something against you. You don't even have anything against them. But you hear or understand that they have something against you. Then he says, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then you will come and present your offering. Now that was it within the context of verses 21 and 22. So let's go back to verses 21 and 22 and see why he says this. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And in fact, let me stop there. The Pharisees and those that were prided themselves in religious moralism of that day prided themselves in the fact that they had never committed murder. But Jesus goes right to the heart issue, I want you to understand. He says, even though a person has never committed murder, doesn't mean that they're not a murderer. Because he goes on and says in verse 22, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now Jesus is getting right at the heart of the matter here. In other words, the heart of an angry, hateful heart is the same thing as the heart of a murderer. It's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't. The heart of a murderer is a person who's acted out his anger and his hatred. The heart of an angry person who hasn't acted it out because of social pressure, or they're fearful of probably getting, you know, in trouble with civil authorities or having to go to jail, they still think it in their heart, but they don't act it out. Okay. Now, James talks about that. So take your Bible, let's go over to James chapter 4. James, the half-brother of Jesus, later on, who is saved after the resurrection, writes these words in James chapter 4. This is what he says in verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's a great question, right? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And in the day and age we live, we would think that James would write after that, isn't it the distinctive personalities that you have? You know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. That's what sets us up for trouble. Everybody understands that, right? Or people have adversarial personalities, right? And really, the way the world thinks about it, a lot of Christians think the same way, they think no different than the world, is the fact that because, you know, this other person has one personality, I have a different personality, that these two different personalities sort of collide, they're adversarial, and that's the reason why there are so many conflicts here. And the world also believes that personalities are actually fixed in a person. The Bible says neither of those things are true. Number one, conflicts are not due to adversarial personalities. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. Number two, the Bible doesn't say that personality is fixed in a person. In fact, from a biblical perspective, when you study it carefully about human anthropology from a biblical perspective, personality is fluid. I'm not the same person that I was when I graduated from high school. And I tell my students, you ought to be happy about that. All right? I'm a different person. That's what progressive sanctification does in the life of a believer. It changes a person over time. It changes them fundamentally in terms of who they are. That's what has to happen. We're going to talk about repentance later on tonight. We're going to talk about that. Repentance is so fundamental that it actually leads to an essential change of nature when genuine biblical repentance takes place. Now, personality theory goes way back to ancient Greek philosophers. Hippocrates, who actually developed for medical doctors even to this day, take the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates taught that our personalities are rooted in one of four bodily fluids, blood, yellow bile, black bile, and phlegm. And he used to illustrate it by saying, listen, if a person has a really outgoing, life of the party type of personality, then to show you that it's in its blood, then you drain that person's blood and they go from an outgoing... changes them, change their whole personality. Once you drain their blood, go from an outgoing personality to a person who can barely move. All right? So he developed bloodletting to show that. Or let's say, for instance, a person is kind of a melancholy, moody, backward type of person. That type of person has too much black bile, so he used to give people very heavy herbal laxatives. And after you've been sitting on the junk for 4 or 5 days straight, you're a different person. All right?
you're radically different. And the Latinized, anglicized Latin terms on that, blood is sanguine, black bile is melancholia, yellow bile is choleric, and phlegm is phlegmatic. All right? There's where we get our basic fourfold personality theory from Hippocrates. And in fact, a lot of your psychological tests, the Taylor and Johnson temperament analysis test, the Minnesota Malzer basic personality inventory, is based upon that fourfold theory. All of the questions are centered around that fourfold theory. Now we would say today, oh, that's ridiculous. Nobody thinks that personality is rooted in your blood or your yellow bile or your black bile or your phlegm. Nobody says that today, yet we still use the terminology. And we still act as if that's the case. And in fact, a lot of Christians, if they've never read the book of James before, all of a sudden read the book of James. What is it that causes quarrels and conflicts among you? They think that James is going to say, well, isn't it your adversarial personalities? You're a choleric and you're married to a melancholy. Or you're a phlegmatic and you're married to a sanguine. And that's the reason why you have the problems that you do in your marriage. And James doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says, look at this. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now look at that. Your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust. This is something that you deeply want and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I don't believe the early Christians were going around murdering each other, but he's using the same terminology as Jesus used in Matthew 5 we saw. In other words, they weren't literally murdering, but in their heart they were. Their hearts were full of hate. If you come to LA and you travel some of the freeways, some of you guys have been there, what they call freeways here, we call, I mean, what they call parking lots here, we call freeways there in L.A. They are just bumper to bumper. And you can go to the auto shops there in L.A. and you can buy these little things you can mount them on the dashboard of your car. If you get stuck in really bad traffic, it has buttons across it. And one button says missile, the other one says machine gun, the other one says grenade, the other one says howitzer, alright? And you can sit in traffic and figuratively blow up all the cars in front of you. Now those are very popular, alright? There are people are in their cars blowing up all the cars in front of them. That's what you call ritualistic murder, alright? All you people are in my way, get out of my way. Ritualistic murder. This is exactly what James is referring to here. This is ritualistic murder. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. That is in your heart, in your thinking. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and the idea is properly. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What is it that causes fights and quarrels among us? It has to do with these deep desires that stir within us. And the Bible says that the source of those desires is metaphorically the heart of your soul. Heart of your soul. So we want to talk about the heart a little bit. We want to talk about the heart of the soul here. Now, sometimes this doesn't work right at the beginning. We're going to try to get it to work here if we can. There we go. There. A look at this particular problem as it affects worship. Now, I do not know why that's doing that. It wasn't doing that earlier. That's really strange. Huh. Hold on just a moment. Let me see if I can get this fixed real quickly. Okay, this will help you a little bit. Okay, there we go. I look at the problem of sin as it affects worship of the heart in terms of conflict here. The
The Bible is very clear about the fact the heart is the core of the problem. This is the location of where we have our biggest problems. It's the heart of man, and there are numerous references that help to support this. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into every one of those, but I want to be a little bit selective. So if you have your Bible, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, because I want you to understand how the Bible views the heart. It's radically different than our European-American view of the heart. Before God sends the universal worldwide flood, in Genesis 6, 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw," and in the Hebrew, the word "saw" is in the continuous sense, "then the Lord continually saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice how, biblically, the heart intends. The heart purposes. The heart thinks. The intentions of the heart. Now that's radically different from a European-American view of the heart. European-American view of the heart is, the heart is primarily the seat of emotions. The heart is where romance occurs. I mean, around Valentine's Day in February, what do you see in all the stores? You see big red hearts. You see cards in the shape of hearts. You see candy boxes in the shape of hearts. Why? Because the heart in European-American tradition is the seat of romance and emotion. All right? That's what it is. But in the Bible, that's not the case. In the Bible, the heart is not the seat of romance and emotion. In fact, there's another organ of the body that is the seat of romance and emotion. Ephesians 4:32 talks about the bowels of compassion. You want to talk about emotions, and you got to talk about bowels. Anybody who's been constipated knows how emotional that is. All right? Bowels. The Bible's very realistic. So I've been talking to my wife about creating a Christian greeting card company for Valentine's Day. All right? That I would have bowels on the front, Cupid shooting hearts through bowels. All right? Because that's real emotions from a biblical standpoint. All right? She doesn't think it's going to sell, but I think it would be great. At least it would be biblical. Because if you go to your wife and you say to her, "Sweetheart, I love you with all my heart," she ought to smack you real good and say, "That means you just have good intentions towards me." But if you say to her, "I love you with all my bowels," now you're talking biblically. You love her with all of your emotions. That's what you're doing. You're all of your emotions. You really love her. Now you're thinking biblically about it. So what is the heart? The heart is where we intend, think, purpose. That's what we do in the heart. That's the biblical view of the heart. And you can see this fleshed out here in terms of, well, Matthew 22. Grab your Bible, let's go over to Matthew 22. In fact, I referred to this earlier this morning when we were talking with the pastors. Matthew 22, it talks about when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in verse 34 through 40. One of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying in verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." That's not separate entities, soul, heart, soul, mind. It's a comprehensive view of the entire inner man. It's not separate entities. All right? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, your entire inner being, you should love God. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, he's not saying here you need to love yourself. The Bible always assumes we love ourselves way too much. He's saying that we need to love God and love other people as passionately as we already love ourselves. That's key. Why? How do we know that? Because when you say that Jesus is saying you need to learn to love yourself and love others and love God, you turn it into three commands, right? In fact, a lot of Christian psychologists do that. They say, well, you can't really love God and can't really love other people until you learn to love yourself first. That's not true. Why? How do we know that? Because there's not three commands here. Verse 40 says, on these what? Two commands, the whole law hangs, right? On these two commands, on those two pegs, everything else in the law hangs. How much a person loves God and how much a person loves other people. Everything else in life goes back to those two things. How much that person loves God and how much that person loves other people. Everything does. Everything in your life goes back to those two things. Everything, no matter what it is. How much you love God and how much you love other people. Your life is summed up in that. Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament with those two commands. Oh my goodness. Now this is really critical. And it's, you start with loving God with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, which is a comprehensive, descriptive way to say your entire inner being. That's the way you're supposed to do that. And then, let's skip over that part. Let's go to Mark 7 while we're still in the New Testament. Let's go to Mark 7. Here Jesus talks about the heart again to help you get an understanding of what the heart is like. This is vitally important for you to understand if you're going to resolve conflicts between people or be the type of person that seeks reconciliation between people. In Mark chapter 7, and we pick up in verse 20 where he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, there it is, now follow me, of men, proceed, first thing on his list, evil thoughts. Then he says, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Again, Jesus takes us right back to heart issues. And you notice how he describes the heart as thinking. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. This is where evil desires come from as well. Evil thoughts. That's really critical. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Take a look at that Proverbs 4:23 text. Proverbs 4:23. Look what Solomon says here in verse 23. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And then he describes what comes out of the heart. In verse 24, put away from you deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. So it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? Verse 24, verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch. So what your eyes choose to look at and feed upon comes at the direction of your heart. Verse 26, watch the path of your feet and all the way or your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. In other words, your heart directs where your feet take your body. So your heart directs what you say, what you look at, where you go. Your heart is the main control center of life. And you begin to see this from a biblical perspective then here, that the heart now becomes the chief control center of everything that goes on in your life. Everything. It reflects your thoughts, and as a result of that, it's seen in the choices that you make, in what your conscience is pricked about, what your motives are, what your desires are. All of these things are coming out of the heart in this way. And this is the area which God sees that man cannot see. This is the area that God sees that man cannot see. This is the inner man. But the Bible says that when our hearts are focused upon self and desiring in a greedy fashion what we want, it's always going to produce bad fruit in terms of bad behavior. It's always going to do that. When your heart is focused on self, it's always going to do that. When your heart, however, is focused on Christ and loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, then it's going to produce good fruit. So at the core
of all conflict comes the heart. What's the heart doing in that conflict situation? What is it wanting more than anything else? That is a critical question to ask. What does the heart want, and what is it not receiving? Is the critical question. So the heart then determines all of our behaviors, whether or not we're going to serve ourselves or serve God. This is critical. Now, what is the occupation of the heart? The occupation of the heart is that of worshiping. God created every human heart to worship. Even the most avowed atheist on the planet worships something in his life. It may not be what he calls or she calls a deity, but they worship wealth, or they worship prestige, or they worship academic acumen. Whatever the case may be, they worship something in their life. This is what the heart does. And the Bible talks about this in several different passages, that the chief occupation of the heart is to worship these things. Now, our pagination is kind of thrown off here, but the idea is you can worship peace and popularity and prestige and play and power and pleasure and people and protection and physical health and possession. Okay, I'm a pastor. All these things have to be alliterated, but you get the idea. And that's not an exhaustive list. That's not an exhaustive list. There are anything that's potentially desirable that a person wants, the heart can worship more than God. Exodus chapter 20 talks about that. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not worship anything at all that's going to take my place, God says, in your life. That shouldn't be going on ever in a person's life or in a person's heart. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Romans 12, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. There are numerous passages. The occupation of the heart is worshiping. So when two people get into a conflict, the question now comes, what are their hearts worshiping? Because whatever their pleasures, whatever they worship at that particular point, now is at odds with what the other person worships. So much so that the Bible tells us that the frustration of the heart is that it tends to create idols. John Calvin said this, that the heart is a constant idol factory. The heart is constantly creating idols, things that we worship. We worship the opinions of other people. We worship money or wealth, or we worship prestige, or we worship some kind of attainment, or we worship acclaim, whatever the case may be, and many, many more things. We worship these things, and that's part of the idolatry. So, just to give you an illustration of this, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that you can see on there on the screen. And Paul talks about this in relationship to the New Testament believers. And he uses the people of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness as an example. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased," that is, the Israelites in the wilderness. "They were laid low in the wilderness." Now, he says in verse 6, "These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not," verse 7, "be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyers. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come.
Now, when you read through that, you begin to realize that, yeah, the people of Israel did worship a golden calf, but he doesn't even mention the golden calf here. What he mentions here is, in verse 7, he talks about not being adulterers like them they were, because they worship eating, drinking, playing, and acting immorally. They believe that God had let them loose in the wilderness away from their taskmasters in slavery there in Egypt as a time to play. That's what they believe. This is a time to play. We're in the wilderness, now it's time to play. Now it's time to get out and enjoy ourselves and have good fun. We don't have to be responsible to our taskmasters any longer. And Paul here says that their big problem was the craving of their heart, verse 6. Their cravings now created new idols of eating, drinking, playing, and acting immorally. This became more important to them than God. Anything that becomes more important to you than God becomes an idol. Anything that becomes more important to you than God becomes an idol. So what is it? What is it? How do we know when an idol is taken over in a person's life? How do we know when an idol is taken over in our lives? When we get into conflict with our wife, or we get into conflict with another person, and we want that so bad, and we think all kinds of evil thoughts about that other person, how do we know when that happens? Well, the Bible says very clearly, wanting or desiring something God doesn't want or desire, then it's an idol. I want something, I crave it, as 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, I so much that I want that, and God doesn't want that at all. Whatever that is, if I elevated that thing, whatever it is that I desire, to that particular level, then that has become an idol. A second way, and now you understand it goes way beyond this because the heart is incredibly clever and deceptive here. The second way is wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes ungodly to get it or ungodly if you don't get it. So, now, what could that possibly? Wanting something that God wants, but wanting it so bad that I become ungodly if I get it or ungodly if I don't get it. Well, how many times have I counseled couples who said to me, you know, all I want is for my child to come to Christ. Does God want that? Sure, absolutely. Can that become an idol in a person's life where it consumes them? Absolutely. Wanting something that God wants, but wanting it so bad you become ungodly in order to get it. Alright? I want my child to come to Christ. I want my child to follow the Lord the way my wife and I follow the Lord. But I don't see my child doing that. How do I know when it's become an idol? Because my life turns ugly. When I don't see my child responding to the gospel the way I think my child should respond to the gospel, I become hateful, mean, vindictive towards the child, or I may swing the other direction in pendulum living here, and I withdraw, I don't communicate anymore, I become moody, sullen. So, in one way or another, I'm responding to that situation. It's something that God wants, but wanting it so bad I become ungodly in order to get it. Or sometimes I've had wives say to me, you know, all I want is for my husband to love me. Is that so wrong? No, it's not. The Bible talks about that. Husbands, love your wives. Now, can it become an idol in her heart? Absolutely. Because then when she doesn't receive the love from her husband that she believes she deserves, she can become angry, hateful, mean, vindictive. Or she can swing the other direction, become depressed, withdrawn, doesn't communicate anymore, refuses to be around him, doesn't want to be around him, because she's not getting what she really, really wants in her life. Or I've had men say to me in counseling, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. That's all I want. Is that so wrong? No, the Bible says there in Ephesians 4:32, wives, respect, phobos, that's the Greek term, phobos your husband, respect them, reverence them is the idea. That's what God wants. But can that desire in his life become an idol in his life. Absolutely. Because when that desire becomes more important than pleasing God in his life, that's what when he gets up in the morning, it's the first thing he thinks about. You know, is my wife going to respect me today? And it's the last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed at night. You know, it's consuming him. You know that that idol has taken over his heart. It's what he thinks about and dwells upon all the time. And when he doesn't receive it, he becomes angry, hateful, mean, and vindictive towards her, or he withdraws from her, doesn't communicate any longer, becomes depressed. You know that that has become an idol in his life. Wanting something that God wants and desires, but wanting it so much that I become ungodly to get it, then that desire now has become my idol. That's what I worship in my heart. This is what drives me more than anything else in life. Or what about this? Being controlled by expectations that and becoming ungodly in thought, word, and deed when that expectation somehow is not realized. Listen, expectations are seed beds for idols. I expect certain things. I expect my friend to treat me in a certain way. I expect my wife to treat me in a certain way. I expect my children to behave in a certain way. And when I don't get what I expect, then I become angry, hateful, mean, harsh, or I withdraw and become sad. Expectations are seed beds for idols. What do you expect? What do you expect more than anything else to happen in life? I talk about this in relationship to seminary students. I say to them, you've been in seminary class all day today. You've been working really hard through all your classes. You're taking advanced Hebrew and advanced Greek. And you know that your wife is sitting at home just thinking, wow, I really appreciate all the hard work that my husband is doing there at seminary. You just know that. And so she's going to be so appreciative that when you get home tonight, she's going to have your favorite dinner, roast beef, mountains of mashed potatoes, just covered with gravy. You're going to walk in the door and she's going to express her appreciation. And so you're all excited about going home and seeing your wife because she appreciates all the hard work that you've done that day. And you walk in the door and you don't smell roast beef. All you smell is dirty diapers. That's all you smell. These guys know exactly what I'm talking about. All right? And you begin to think, what has she been doing all day? She should be at home preparing a wonderful meal for me. What is it? Expectations are seed beds for idols. And then he becomes angry. He becomes upset. His wife wonders why he's so moody that evening. Why is it? Because those expectations rule his heart. That's the reason why. She doesn't appreciate me. Why doesn't she respect me? If she really respected me, then she'd have a wonderful meal waiting for me as soon as I walked in the door. That's what would happen. Well, there's all kinds of expectations that we can have. We have expectations of one another. We have expectations of our church staffs. We have expectations of our wives. We have expectations of our children. We have expectations of our bosses at work. And when they don't fulfill our expectations, we are really upset. Now it's conflict time. These things have become idols in our life. Identifying those idols. Or what about this? Perceiving and deserved right and following through with ungodly thoughts, words, and actions to try to get it when that right is denied. That can become an idol too. Americans are big on idols. Yeah. Big on rights. We have a Bill of Rights, right? We have a Bill of Rights. We love our rights. We demand our rights. I have a right. Really? Really? You know, I've been studying the Bible for years and years. Formally studying the Bible for years and years. And the only right I know that you and I have, according to Scripture, is to burn in hell. That's the only right we have. That's it. When you have a mindset like that, and you wake up every morning and say, wow, I'm not burning in hell today. This is great.
Everything's up. All right? I should be burning in hell today, but I'm not. This is great. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not there. That's the only right I've got. Everything else is my own thoughts that I've conjured up, that have become idols in my life. These rights are my idol. I have a right to be treated with respect. Really? Where'd you get that right from? Where did you get that from? The only person that had that right was Jesus Christ. And they did the opposite to him. They did the opposite to him. Perceiving a deserved right, and then following through with ungodly thoughts, words, and actions to try to get it when that right is denied. Or, here's another one, believing in something, a standard or a rule that's not of God, that leads to ungodly practices. Sometimes we elevate our human standards to biblical authoritative level. And when we elevate our standards to biblical authoritative level, then when anybody in our environment violates what we think is equal to biblical authority, then we get really upset about it. There's a lot of stuff that we do that to Christianity. Or listen to this. Having a mindset that is against the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts, words, and actions. That can create an idol as well. What are we talking about here? We're talking about an idol is anything that I worship more than God. Anything. Anything that I worship more than God. My controlling desires, functional gods, controlling inner cravings that are my idolatrous desires. Fill in the gap here. I must have or not have what? Whatever that is. Whatever that is your idol. Been fun just like a couple days being around Detroit here, seeing a little bit of the car, going past the car museum, seeing some of the cars. You know, I must have one of those old Mustangs. I must have one of those. Well, if I really think that, then that's become my idol. That's my idol. Whatever it is. That's what I worship more than anything else. Some people worship well-behaved children. Some people worship prestige at work. I didn't get the promotions that I think that I thought I should have gotten. Now I'm angry. I'm upset every time I go to work. I'm upset at everybody around me. I make everybody pay for it. What is it that's causing that conflict? Well, James 4 says, isn't it those inner desires that are doing battle inside of you? You want and you cannot have, and so you commit murder. In your heart, oh, I wish they were dead. God sees that. The heart of a murderer and the heart of a hater is the same heart on God's level. It's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't. No difference. No difference at all. All of those are idols. So what does the Bible say? This is regeneration versus rehabilitation. The gospel and its counterpart is the psychologized gospel. And it's interesting the way Christian psychology today has tried to address issues like this. The Bible constantly refers to man being like a tree. We read that earlier today in Psalm 1. The righteous man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Well, psychology today tells us this, that if you were to compare your life like a tree, then situations like the sun are determinative. Person grows up maybe in a dysfunctional family, and part of the fruit of their life, there's a lot of strife in their life, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of depression, a lot of emotional problems, a lot of phobias, and what the world would describe as poor self-esteem. That's superficial, but on a deeper level, psychology would say what's really going on is their heart is passive, empty, wounded, needy, and broken. That's the way psychology would define the heart. Passive, empty, needy, wounded, and broken. That's the reason why that the root is producing this fruit in this life. So what's the answer to it according to psychology? The answer is a psychotherapist meets the person's needs, offers unconditional acceptance, reparents that person to be able to know God as Father, That's, in a sense, redefines Christianity. So Jesus, in this picture, then becomes a healer, a filler, a meter of needs for love and self-esteem. Jesus ultimately is the cosmic psychotherapist. He's the one who is there to, in a sense, address this passive, empty, wounded, needy, and broken heart. So that, eventually, the heart is still passive, but now it's full, healed, satisfied, and whole. So now that person feels love, they feel good about themselves, they're happy, they have a healthy, functional lifestyle. And let me suggest to you that nowhere in the Bible does it ever picture this at all. This is a psychologized gospel. The Bible doesn't picture this at all. But yet, this is the way contemporary psychology does it. This is the way a lot of Christian psychology addresses it. That you need your passive, empty, wounded, broken, needy heart healed. That's the reason why you're having the difficulties that you're having in your dysfunctional family. That term dysfunctional actually comes from family system therapy. Really, from a biblical perspective, every single family on this planet is dysfunctional. Because they're all sinners. They're all sinners. So we're not interested in the gospel. We're not interested in rehabilitating people. In conflict resolution, we're not interested in turning people back to the way that they were before the conflict. We're not interested in that. We're interested in a much broader process of actually building a better relationship than they had prior to that conflict. So that, what is that? That is the transformation that has to take place in the heart and the mind. The battle here, the war, is helping them to become more Christ-like. That's the battle. That's the war that we have. We want to help people to become more Christ-like. What does that mean? That means instead of rehabilitation, regeneration. So that the situation, which is not a dysfunctional family, but an unloving, sinful family that they live in, is just the heat. It's not determinative. Situations don't determine us. The condition of our heart determines us. Right? Situations don't determine us. The condition of our heart determines us. So that when you may have a life that has strife, anger, depression, emotional problems, and from a biblical perspective, not low self-esteem, but high self-esteem, that's the part that man sees, but God sees the root of the tree. What is that? God sees a sinful, calculating, selfish, greedy, depraved heart of self-love. That's what God sees. Now that is a radically different view of the heart than an empty, wounded, needy, broken heart. That's radically different. This is a biblical view of what's going on in a person. So that the real transformation that's going to take place is Jesus, rather than being the cosmic psychotherapist, provides atonement for the sin and identifies the idols, wants, and desires and cravings that are a part of that heart. He's the one that calls you to repentance, which brings a fundamental change in that person's life. He transforms the heart and the mind from inside out. So much so, this is what we call the three-tree diagram, first tree, second tree, so much so that in the third tree, now when their heart is transformed as a result of repentance, they love God first, their heart's at peace, they're guilt-free, secure, loves others before self, and now the fruit of their life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now the fruit of their life is demonstrated in godly fruit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're after. This is the transformation that should take place. So that ultimately, Christ is glorified, and we will be glorified upon his return. So what can we say? Ultimately, we need to pray daily. We need to ask ourselves self-examination, questions of the heart as critical to counseling and becoming Christ-like. What are those? What are my goals, expectations, and intentions? You have to be honest about that. In a conflict situation, what are my goals, expectations, and intentions? What do I become anxious over or fearful over? Which is the flip side of the coin. Sometimes we say in counseling, if you can identify what a person loves the most, then flip the coin over. You can also identify what they fear the most. What they love the most identifies what they fear the most.
I work on a university campus. I see young romances growing all the time. And when guys and girls start to get together and romantic things, then he wants more than anything else to make her happy. That's his desire in his heart. So he doesn't want to do, he's fearful of doing anything that's going to make her unhappy. And she's the same way towards him. He just flipped the coin over. Whatever you love the most, you can identify what you fear the most. What makes me happy? What is it that really makes me happy? What motivates me more than anything else? That's my idol. What would I like possibly more than anything else? In what situation do I respond in anger? What really makes me angry? Whatever that is, you're pretty close to your idol. What perceived rights have been denied me? What biblical standard or principle permits that thought, word, or action? What's really going on in my heart at this particular time? If you're able to identify those kind of things, then you are able to identify the idols that are going on in a person's heart or even in your own heart that's keeping you from handling this particular problem or conflict God's way. Now, the key to all of this, as we saw the first part, was the issue of repentance. So you need to write down how that particular idol or lust is worshipped in thought, word, or deed. Acknowledge what it is and confess it as a sin of idolatry. Ask forgiveness from God and whoever is a part of that worship process. Study God's character to examine how your view of God is skewed in this. Be ready to learn how to replace the idol and lust of worship with the worship of God. And then do an in-depth study of the character and attributes of God that are directly involved in this area of change. When you get at how your view of God is so skewed and how it needs to be corrected, then you know you're really changing on a heart level. But in order to get there, again, there has to be genuine repentance. And that is exactly what we're going to talk about in our second hour. What is it really? You may think you know, but we're going to see if you really have a biblical understanding of what true repentance is.